We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15 is broken into three sections, basically. That's how many commentators present it, and I think that's how Paul presents it. Last week, we saw Paul talk about the reality of the resurrection in the sense of it is the gospel. I mean, without the resurrection, the gospel isn't anything. It's not like Paul's got this little pet doctrine that he keeps pressing the church on. It is the core. He even gave, apparently, an early church creed about died for our sins, buried, resurrected 3 days later, and ascended. It seems like that was an early church creed. He says, I preach that. Paul or Peter preached that. The other apostles preached that. If you're an apostle, this is what you preach. These witnesses testify to it. And now he says, this is the gospel you received. We've already presented this to you. You've accepted it. Now you're going down, and this is so I think something we need to be concerned about personally, something we need to be concerned about the church in general, any time in history. It's like, okay, this is the gospel, but we can tweak it a little bit to make it fit our lifestyle, tweak it a little bit to fit our culture, so we don't have to be quite as transformed by it. And I said last week, and it's a point I think it's worth considering, is every church service is either transforming you into the image of Jesus Christ, or that church service is transforming the gospel message into the image of culture itself. Which way is this church service taking? Are you taking it closer towards Christ, or is it taking the gospel message and transforming it so you're more comfortable in your surroundings, in your setting in the church service? And the Corinthians, as we see throughout this letter, have accepted the gospel message in Corinth, coming after it came out of Jerusalem. They've received it, but now over the period of time as Paul's left, people have come in and started tweaking it, so it's not quite as radical. We don't even have to worry about a resurrection from the dead. And that's what really the issue is. It's not life after death. The issue is not life after death. The Greeks, the Romans, their philosophers believed in life after death. There's some kind of experience after death. The place was called Elysium. They had life after death, where your soul would leave this body and go off and be with the gods. So we're not talking about life after death. The issue is the resurrection of the corpse, a dead body coming back, Jesus' body coming out of the grave. And if his body came out of the grave, here's the radical preaching, is everybody's body's coming out of the grave. And I tell you what, I would tend to believe that if you went in and made an issue out of this in Western churches, we're talking Protestant churches across America, and made an issue out of the physical resurrection of every believer in Jesus Christ, you would start to have people start to back away. Because everybody, even the pagans, believe in life after death. We all float away into heaven somewhere and live happily ever after, and everything is peaceful, and we understand how come things happen. And everybody's got that hope. I call it a fictional hope, because that's not Christianity. Christianity is to be in the presence of Jesus Christ with the hope of the physical resurrection of your physical body. Your physical body will live again. That's Christianity. And Paul's arguing for that right here. Not just did Jesus physically come out of the grave, but his resurrection was proof that we all will physically live again. And now really, that's some radical preaching. We always talk about, well, we live in heaven with God. But no, there's a day that we're going to live again in these bodies. And that's kind of where he's at right here. And last week, he addressed again the fact, verses 1 through 11 was basically, this is the gospel. The gospel involves the physical resurrection. Now today, beginning in verse 13, he's going to start talking about, right through these verses, talking about if you do, let's just say Christ wasn't raised from the dead. Let me show you what you have left of Christianity. If Jesus Christ does not physically come out of the grave, what have you got left? And it's kind of like, it just starts to drift away into nothing. In fact, you've got a crazy religion. You need to go find a better faith, a better religion, because Christianity is hopeless. It's meaningless. It's fruitless. You're to be pitied if you believe this without a resurrection. That's kind of where he's heading today. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 without trying to make too many comments, and then pick up with verse 12 and go through the notes and kind of pick up where we're at there today. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus Christ, the one that was resurrected from the dead. We thank you so much for the chance that we have at this time in history to believe in him, to receive your spirit, to receive the instructions from your word, to grow in Christ. And we do ask that we would be transformed, that we would make the message relevant to people, that we would have a Christian faith that was understandable to people, but that it was a message that was transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ and not merely something that was being compromised to be accepted by society. Father, we do ask that we ourselves could be transformed, not just born again, but transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that we may be like Him in time and in eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 15, verse 1. Just in review, reading this right now. Now again, he begins by a new section. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. And that again is kind of a sarcastic, it's kind of a light, rough reminder. I'm going to remind you of what you already know that you're now rejecting. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. This is what I preached. This was not some fine print in the back of the document. This was what I preached. This is what you believe. This is what you accepted. In fact, this is what you're standing on as Christians right now. This is why you meet as a church, is because of this gospel. By this gospel, you are saved. That's going to come up later on. This is the gospel that saved you. Now, be careful right here, because people want to be saved. People want hope for eternity. But you start pulling out the resurrection, you start pulling out some other foundational things of Christianity, there's not salvation in your own imagination. There's not salvation in the Disney movie. There's not salvation in just having a real positive attitude about life. You need deliverance from your sin. You need a resurrected Savior. And so by this gospel, you are saved. You're not saved by an emotional high or a great movie or a great motivational speech. You're saved by this gospel. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Again, there's the idea there that you're saved and then you're continuing to grow towards Christ. If you start altering the message, you're going to start deteriorating away from Christ. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Emptiness, kenos, is the word in the Greek. There's nothing there. It's empty. It's been laid down. For what I received, now here's where Paul makes a big point, and I ended it with this last week. They're arguing with Paul. They think they've got a better idea than Paul. And Paul's saying right here, for this is what I received. He says, I'm not running around the world preaching my idea of religion. He's not like someone like Muhammad who has his own vision, his own dreams, writes his own book and creates his own religion. He says, I received this. Jesus Christ came. He taught the apostles. He taught groups. He resurrected. He appeared to me. It lines up with the Old Testament. This has got a continuity to it that begins with the book of Genesis, and I've received this portion of the revelation. This is not my message. So when you leave Paul, you're not leaving. You're not just leaving Paul's teaching. Say, well, I'm going to remain a Christian, but I'm not going to follow Paul. Paul says, you can't do that. You can't separate me from the message. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. What's that? And here's the creed. That Christ died for our sins, and that's important right there. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried. That means His corpse is in the grave. He's dead. That He was raised on the third day according to Scripture. And again, we talked about according to Scripture. That referred to the resurrection according to Scripture, or that He was supposed to be raised on the third day according to Scripture. It's easier to prove the Scriptures talk about a resurrection than it is to prove that the Scriptures talk about a third day resurrection. Now, Jesus alluded to a third day, and Jesus even said, the third day as the Scriptures teach. So, I mean, it's there. Jonah in the belly of the whale. We've got other verses that we referred to before. So you could put both of them in there, but it's easier to go with the resurrection. But they're both scriptural. And that He appeared to, now here's all the witnesses, that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12 apostles. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of those brothers at the same time, possibly up in Galilee, maybe on the Mount of Olives, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. I mean, you can go talk to them. Then He appeared to James, that would be his brother. Then to all the apostles. Now, that must be different than the 12. All the apostles would probably mean all, maybe that's more like the 120 that were in the upper room, you know, that were on Mount of Olives. But all of those that were followers of Him. So to be one of the 12, one of those 12 apostles, there's also a bigger group of apostles that took the message out. And we can see that in the Scriptures. And last of all, He appeared to me as one abnormally born. And that's very important right there, that word abnormally born. It means aborted or miscarried. It means born like a freak, meaning something's wrong here. I mean, it deals with Him persecuting the church. It deals with the fact that Jesus had been resurrected and gone into heaven. And then He became a follower and Jesus appeared to Him. So I know, and it may be something that they're using to talk about Paul, a freakish term. They are calling Him a miscarriage. They're calling him an abortion. They're calling him a freak. It's like, how can you be an apostle when you began to kill the apostles after Jesus had been resurrected? Now all of a sudden you're an apostle. That's weird. You're like a freak. And Paul says, okay, yeah, I'm a freak. He appeared to me as one abnormally born. It doesn't fit in. But nonetheless, it's true. For I am the least of the apostles, I agree with that, and did not deserve to be called an apostle, because I was born at a later date as an apostle, but because I persecuted the church of God. After all these things had taken place, I began to kill these people. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I mean, you can argue with me if you want to, but I am what I am. I am an apostle. And by his grace to me was not without effect. In other words, this is a warning to them. In fact, this right here kind of carries over later on. God's grace to Paul, he says, God gave me grace to be an apostle. And listen, it is not without effect. I am going to make it work. He's going to say later on, God's grace to you, he says, it's in vain. I mean, he gave you this, and you're throwing it away. So in other words, it's very interesting right there. You got that balance right there in that verse and a couple of places later in this chapter. And it's a balance I like to see is God offers it to you. God gives you the grace. God empowers you. And then it sends steps back and now it's in your court. And you can squander that grace. You can squander the opportunity. And you can say, oh, the grace of God. Yeah, the grace of God got you here. And again, we don't want to say, well, you know, we're going to keep ourselves here. The grace got you there. Grace will keep you there. But Paul says, I took that grace and I began to work it. I realized who I was. I realized what Jesus Christ said. And I'm expending my life, manifesting, or in a sense, exploiting that grace he gave me to make as much out of it as I can. And so, again, that's a reminder to us. God has given us grace, but we need to take that grace and do something with it. And Paul's saying that right here. By the grace of God, verse 10, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, how come? I worked harder than all of them. In other words, how do you make God's grace effective? Now be careful, we're not going to become legalistic here, but you do have to do something with God's grace. God's grace came to him. He says, how does he make something out of it? He worked hard. God gave you something. You now work hard. There's a place where having the relaxed mental attitude, there's a place of trusting God's grace. But there's a place of just going out, I know what God's called me to do. I know the doors that God has opened. I'm going to go out there and do something with it instead of just sitting there waiting for God to do something else. It's interesting. I can give you several examples. But like when God came to Gideon in the wine press, what was the Lord, the angel of the Lord came to Gideon. What was the angel of the Lord doing? He was sitting down under a tree. He says, called him a mighty warrior. He says, go forth, mighty warrior. And it's like, well, you know, he says, well, where's all the miracles of the Lord we heard our forefathers talk about? He says, the Lord is with you. In other words, when they came in the land of Canaan, the Lord brought them in the land of Canaan and says, now go do what I told you to do. And apparently sat down. And now it's going to be a matter of, are you going to go do it or not? And then we began to compromise and they didn't do it. But Gideon had to step up and go do something to manifest that grace God had given Israel. The same thing. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father today. He's seated in God's presence. And the church is doing something or we're not. And same thing here. Paul is saying, God's grace came to me, but I worked harder than all of them. That worked harder than all of them. Apostles or disciples can refer to all of them individually. I worked harder than Peter. I worked harder than James. I worked harder than... Or it can mean all of them put together. Either way, the Greek can go, I worked harder than each of them individually. Or you put all of the apostles together and this is what they accomplished. Put over here what Paul accomplished. He says, I accomplished more than all of them put together. And if you look at your New Testament, I mean, and look what the churches Paul started and how far Paul had taken the gospel. He's saying right there, you know, God's, you can mock the grace. You can question the grace. You can question if I'm an apostle or not. But when you stack it up on the scales, folks, look, this is what they did. This is what I did. I took the grace and I did more than all of them put together. Now, he's bragging, and if you want to get mad at Paul for bragging, go to 2 Corinthians, because he's really basically just throwing it back in their face. And you can argue with me if you want to, but look, compare results, compare the stats. My stats outnumber all of that they've done. And he's not bragging about himself, because watch, no, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He's just making a point. You can challenge me. You can say I'm not important. You can say I'm not even worthy. But when you look at what they've accomplished and what I've accomplished, you got to admit, I dwarf their results. But remember, It's God's grace, and this is correctly translated, God's grace that was with me. It means working alongside of me. So when I decided I'm going to go to Corinth, I'm going to go into Asia, I'm going to go preach the gospel, God's grace was right there with me, opening doors. The reason Paul can do what he's doing is God's called him to go there. He goes there, the door opens. It's like, wow, you're working hard, Paul. I'm just doing what God's called me to do. I'm just going through the doors God has opened. I can stand back in fear. I can stand back in doubt. Or I can just start going where he's told me to go. And he says it's God's grace that I can do more than they've done. Whether then it was, here's his whole point. Whether then it was I or they who preached to you the gospel that included the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. So whether it was I that preached it or they that preached it, this is what we preached. And this is what you believed. And he leaves it right off there. He says, you're about ready to get off the bandwagon. And you think you're rebelling against me. You think you're throwing me under the bus. We're getting rid of Paul's teaching. We're gonna make the teaching more relevant. We're going to make it more acceptable to the culture. We're going to make it more transform into our image. And we don't need Paul's radical ideas of the resurrection of the corpse. Paul says, whoa, wait a minute. This is what I preached. This is what they preached. This is what we all preach. This is the gospel. In fact, this is what you believed. Before you walk away from this, realize you're not walking away from me. You're walking away from Christianity. And so that he leaves it right there. And then really, he's got back in the corner. If you're rebelling right here, it's like, well, we're tired of Paul's teaching. You're saying you're tired of Christian teaching. So now he begins the new section right here of this argument. Verse 12. He says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So if you look at your notes very quickly, there should be just one page, which is very encouraging. Just a couple phrases here as we look at this. Has been raised, and you see the Greek word there in transliterated, is in perfect tense, which emphasizes the present reality of a historical event. If it is preached, and he says, it's a reality, and it's preached that this has been done. It's been accomplished. And it's something that's going to, it's a historical event that's going to have an effect even yet today. The same verb is used, you can see he's going to keep using it in chapter 15, verses 4, 12, 13, 14, 16, 17, and 20. That verb's going to pop up. So he's going to keep saying, has been raised, which is the present reality of a historical event. Christ was raised. This is what we preach. Now, he's also going to use, we've talked about this in other classes, there's four conditions of the Greek, the word if in the Greek. If and it's true, if and it's not true, if and I wish it were true. Those are all, there's four different stages of Greek if. And this one happens to be in the first class condition, and it means this, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, I've got it down there towards the bottom, it means this, if and I know it to be true, or you could read it this way, if it is preached as it is that Christ has been raised from the dead. So when he says, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, that in English sometimes we limit it to just if, I don't know, if, you could go either way. He is saying, if and it is preached by me, the apostles, it's what you received. If it is preached and it is that Christ was raised from the dead, so that when he says that right there, he's saying it definitely that that is how it preached. And then beginning in verse 13 through 15, there are, right here, Paul states that if it is a fact that the dead are not raised, then these things must still be true. So if you're going to say Christ was not raised, okay, then we've got to go the other way. This is, in a sense, like a reversal of the gospel message. And here's, I'm going to read through these, but number one, if the dead, if it is impossible, according to Greek thinking, it is impossible for a corpse to live again, to come out of the grave, because once it dies, it begins to decay, and it's going to turn back to nothing. It can't, it's gone. So you can't have a physical resurrection. You can have eternal life, but you can't have a physical resurrection. Okay, he says, if you are true, if you want to hold to your culture and transform Christianity into your culture, instead of letting Christianity transform you into the image of Christ, then you're going to have to accept this. If there is no resurrection, then there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it is impossible for a corpse to live again and I will never be resurrected, then Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected. And if Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected, then the teaching of Jesus, the teaching that Jesus was resurrected, really has no meaning. In other words, he says, for example, I'm running around here teaching something that is not true. It's got no meaning. It's not got no value. It's a fable that's based in nothing. As it is with all the other apostles, as it is with this entire church, he would say, this is what you believe, but if this is impossible, your whole Christian existence is based on something that you reject. Number three, faith in Christ has no value. It is like wishing on a star that merely inspires misdirected human hope and emotion. And I would challenge much of Christianity with that statement right there. Sometimes you talk to people, they just go to church, they just feel hope. You just feel like, you know, we got meaning in life. It's like, listen, we're not trying to inspire hope. We're not trying to inspire just to get through the day. We're trying to preach the gospel that will transform your life. Indeed, there's hope in that. Indeed, there's direction, there's meaning in that. But if you want to remove the Christian message from the Christian church and just bring people together and inspire them, you're a motivational speaker. There's nothing here. We're talking about transforming you, not making you feel comfortable where you're at. In other words, when you get done, you should feel challenged to move on in Christ. Not like, okay, I think we're all doing pretty good right here. And that's what he is saying in a sense right here. Faith in Christ has no value if there's no resurrection. In other words, coming together and meeting as a church is just an emotional experience. For them, it becomes a mystical experience. It is like wishing on a star that merely inspires misdirected human hope and emotion. And then point four, in verses 13 through 15, Paul's personal testimony about God is false. In other words, he's going to say, if there's no resurrection, then my personal talk about God and my personal testimony is not promoting the true God. In fact, it is a false testimony about God, because he's saying, I am telling you that God raised Jesus from the dead. He says, I am telling you that God of the universe, the Creator, the one that is universally worshipped, reached down and raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But he says, if he didn't do that, then I'm giving God credit for something that he didn't do. Now listen, from Romans chapter 1, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proved, there's two things. By God resurrecting Jesus Christ from the dead, he proved that sins had been paid for. Because Jesus says, I'm going to die for the sins. And Isaiah talked about for our sins. And anyone can say that. Okay, anyone can say what everyone, when I die, that means, okay, I can tell you whatever I want my death to mean. Well, it's like, but with the resurrection, that means, whoa, I'm back. I finished what I told you I was going to do. Meaning your sins have been paid for. Paul's eventually going to say, if Jesus hasn't come back from the dead, it doesn't matter what he said, I'm going to die for the sins of the world. It doesn't matter. You've got to have some kind of God of divine approval and resurrection from the dead to prove that this has been done. And so number one, sins have been paid for. And then number two, the fact there, if he has not died and our sins are not paid for, then our hope, we are still in a sense then lost. There is no hope for you. And he's going to get into these points here in just a minute. Romans says this right here, and I'll equal this right here, that we are justified. Romans talks about this very thing, that God raised him from the dead, showing, giving him approval that he was the one who died for the sins of the world, and that justified us. If Jesus has not been resurrected from the dead, he did not die for our sins, we are not justified, and you're right back to square one. You've still got a problem. You're still separated from God. You've still got sin. You've got to figure out how you're going to get this resolved. So Paul's, in these early verses, 13, 14, and 15, is proving that point. So if you don't mind, I'm going to read verses 13, 14, and 15. And then he says right here, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, meaning historically preached, and it is preached in a historical sense, if it is preached, not just by Paul, but by all of the apostles, the church universal. And again, we come back to this. The Corinthians have a problem of wanting to redefine Christianity in their own image, that matches their own culture. That's how chapter 14 ended. He says, this is what I preach. He says, if you don't accept this, then don't. If a prophet doesn't accept what I'm saying, don't accept the prophet. There's no other alternative. This is what we have in all the churches. So he says, but if in verse 12, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there's your issue right there. And you say, where's it clearly stated? Right here he's stating it. The church, the apostles, Paul is preaching, Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. I've got to stop and say it again. We are not talking about life or life everlasting or an afterlife. We're talking about a physical resurrection. These Gentiles, these Greeks, these Corinthians believe in everlasting life. They believe in life in the afterworld. They're talking here about physically coming back into the body and living again. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, the resurrected corpse, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There is no resurrection of the corpse. Now, understand, that does not say there is no resurrection or no life after death. That's not what they're arguing. They're arguing resurrection from the grave, resurrection of the physical body. How can some, if we're preaching this, how can some of you in the church that have Sunday school class where you're saying, well, that's not really true. Jesus Christ really didn't come out of the grave because there's no way a corpse can live again. He says, how can you have Sunday school teachers teaching one thing, and yet the message is Christ came out of the grave? And then you go over here and say, well, it's impossible to live again. It's like, how does this even fit? Do you understand you've got a huge problem? Verse 13, now he's going to give you four things right here that I just mentioned. You can see them numbered off there on the notes. If there is no resurrection of the dead, if, for example, let's say it's true. Let's say there is no resurrection. Corpses don't come back to life. Then here's the result. Not even Christ has been raised from the dead. If it is impossible for a body to come back to life, then it is impossible for Jesus Christ to come back to life. You can't have it both ways. Number two, our preaching is useless. We have no message. Because our message is based on the fact that Jesus Christ came out of the grave proving He has paid for our sins, and you can be saved and justified in God through Jesus Christ's resurrection. But he says, if that's not true, then my message is useless. I've got nothing to bring to you except, you know, hope, and we all work together. We can have a better tomorrow. Don't ask what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. I've got nothing. I've got nothing except motivational speeches. Not even Christ has been raised, and our preaching is useless. And number three, so is your faith. Your faith is in nothing. Your faith is so often just kind of what the Western world thinks faith is. It's just hoping in something that you know it's not true, but if I think hard enough, I can make it true. If I wish hard enough, I'll make it true. And remember, the definition of faith is believing in something true. Maybe you don't see it, maybe you don't understand it, but it's true, and you have faith and confidence in this reality. If it's not reality, if it's fictional, it doesn't matter how much faith you have in it. Your faith, the power of your faith is now not how hard you believe something or not how convinced you are or how deceived you are. Because if faith was the same thing as just really believing something, that means deceived people who are completely convinced, out of their mind, crazy convinced that this is true, things would start to happen. But there's no power in your faith. You understand what I'm saying? There's no power in your faith. I believe I'm completely delusional. I believe unicorns can fly. And I believe that. Well, if there is power in delusional faith, unicorns would fly. But there's no power in faith. The power in faith is in the object that you believe in. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, who is real, the Son of God, who was resurrected from the grave. Now, if someone wants to put that in the same category as unicorns, then that's another whole argument. But if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He was raised from the dead, and our sins were paid for on the cross, and we are justified in Christ, and your confidence is in that reality, there's power in that faith. Not because of how hard you believe it, but in understanding the truth. And that kind of begins to answer that question when Jesus says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed. In other words, it's not so much how big your faith is, it's how big the object or how true the object your faith is. You understand what I'm saying right there? If I just had a big mountain of faith in unicorns, it would be useless. But if I have a seed-sized faith in Jesus Christ, that's earth-changing. Because I've got a glimpse of, and again, how much faith do we have? If Jesus Christ is eternal, how much faith can you have in Him other than just a grain, a seed-sized faith? I mean, no matter how long you live, how much can you really understand about Jesus Christ and God eternal? You have a mustard-sized faith, that's enough to move mountains because you're dealing with reality, not unicorns. Okay. So we come back to this. Number one, not that even Christ has not been raised if this is not true. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. We do not have a message. We just have motivational speeches and good music. And so is your faith. Your faith is useless. Yes, but we've got a lot of faith. But it's useless because it's in unicorns. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. He says more than that. He says, I am a blasphemer. I am describing God. I'm traveling the Mediterranean world talking about God, but I'm lying about God. What could be worse than traveling around telling you, this is what God has done. This is God's plan of salvation. You say, well, Paul, he's a pretty good theologian, pretty good speaker. He's pretty intelligent, but I don't believe in the resurrection. He says, then I'm a great theologian. I'm intelligent. He talked about being a speaker later on. But he says, it doesn't matter how good I am or how intelligent I am. I'm lying about God. He says, and it doesn't just say himself, we, the apostles, because it's Peter, it's James, it's all of the apostles, it's everyone in the churches. We got a bad message about God. We're telling you about God stuff that's not even true. So now we are false witnesses or we're liars. More than that, we are to be found, or the word right there, found, is the word caught out. We're going to be caught. We're going to be exposed as false teachers, as false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. So once again, they've got a conflict. They're saying Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, but yet you're putting up with me and all of the apostles saying Christ was raised from the dead. He says, you've got an unresolved conflict. You accept the Christian faith, but you reject the message. Someone's got to go. Either you've got to go find another religion, or you've got to come on board with what we're teaching. Or we are false teachers. Okay, those are his four points right there. If Christ has not been raised, then one, our preaching is useless. Two, so is your faith. More than that, we are to be found as... I missed one. Verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then one, not even Christ has been raised. Two, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. It's empty. It's vain. We have no message. Don't ask me to speak again. I've got nothing to say. Three, so is your faith. Your faith in this false message is useless. More than that, we then are to be found to be false witnesses, or will be caught as false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. He says, if your premise is true, that it is impossible for corpses to come to life again, then understand it has to be true that Christ has not been raised. He can't be raised because it's physically impossible. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. He's now said that about three times in verses 12 through 16. Now beginning in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. Now you go on to that next section right there. Looking at in the middle of the notes, 15, 17. It's going to sound like a repeat, but he's going to make it more personal now. He's made some general statements. He says, okay, let's say it's true. Christ has been raised. Then that means all these things. We're liars. We don't have a message. You don't have faith. Even Christ can't be raised if there's no resurrection of the dead. Now, this next part begins also with the statement of if it's true. He'll continue to build on the thoughts that Jesus was not, and he'll begin to unravel all of Christianity. 5 points, I'll read them right here. Faith is kenos, which means vain or meaningless. It comes up later in Philippians where Christ emptied himself, called the kenosis theory, but that's a fun thing just to know. Faith is kenos, means it's vain. Faith is fruitless, meaning there's no productivity. Meaning, I believe, seriously, and you know this, I believe that the understanding of the truth of the... it's not an academic knowledge. I mean, we've got to communicate written words. We've got to communicate verbally. We've got to communicate with maps, charts. We've got to communicate the truth somehow. But it's not an academic quiz. We're not preparing you for life of academics. This is the way I'm communicating the truth. The revelation is being communicated. And I believe the communication of this Word of God will transform your lives. It's got power because it is the revelation from God. But if this is not true, then that number two, then faith is fruitless. In other words, it doesn't matter how motivational I get, no matter how many charts I hand out, this is going nowhere. It's a dead end. You may have an emotional high. You may have an academic understanding of history. But in the end, that's all you've got. It was a fun church service. We felt motivated. I learned a little bit about history. But it produced basically nothing, except got me through the day. We had something to talk about at lunch. But it was fruitless in your life. I believe this is fruitful. Paul believed it was fruitful. It will transform you. Okay? Number three, if Christ's death was for our sins, now this is important, if his death was for our sins, that's why he died in the first place, then if he's not resurrected, that means God did not approve it or accept it or say it was complete. That means we are still in our sin and means we're not justified. We still have a vast problem between us and God. And many religions recognize that even in their own natural state. Verse 4, those who died confident in the Christian faith have died without faith, or without any kind of a, well, when they enter the spiritual dimension, they're going to be sorely disappointed. You ever thought about that? I mean, I'm sure you have at some level. Sometimes we talk about dying and how great it's going to be once we enter that spiritual dimension and we see the glory of Jesus Christ, we enter into eternity. It's like, I'm personally excited about that day. Now, I'm concerned about some responsibilities I've got here and stuff. But it's like, when I die, it's going to be like, don't even look back. I'm fine. I'm excited to be where I'm at. I'm not coming back until Jesus brings me back. That's great confidence. But realize, if Muhammad was correct, if Buddha was correct, if the secular humanists are correct, I guess that really wouldn't matter then. But it's like, I'm about ready to enter into a dimension that I'm going to be sorely disappointed. I may be condemned. I may perish. If Jesus Christ is not on the throne when I enter into eternity, same with you. If you enter eternity and it's not Jesus Christ on the throne, it's some God from you know, the Far East, it's like, oh boy, I am in trouble. You see? And that's what he's saying right here. He says, those who have died in Christ, he said they've died with no hope and are now in a state of damnation. So you had these little funeral services, you buried them with hope. It's like, yeah, that was a lie. They've entered into a spiritual dimension with false information. And number five, then he says, and I've written this out myself, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then Christians are the most stupid of all followers of religion because their hope is set on a lie. Christians should be pitied because they suffer in time and they perish in eternity. So keep that in mind. Paul is talking right here, and you do what you want to with this. But he sees the life of the Christian in time, this worldly experience of a life of sacrifice, of a life of suffering, of a life of going on, because our hope is in the future. So he's not saying, have your best life now. He's saying, Christians understand the game. The game is to serve, lay your life down, communicate, and it's not about now. It's about serving Christ now and doing what's right. And you're suffering in time, but you have hope for eternity. He says, if you believe Christianity, then you're to be pitied more than all people because, one, you lose in time. You're not even trying to win in time. You're trying to serve with the hope that in eternity you're going to have all the glory and all the recognition. That's when we'll be kings. He addresses that. But when you get there, you're not going to be a king. There's no life there either. In other words, you sacrifice your chance for a good life to go into eternity and perish. He says, what a stupid message. He says, if there's no resurrection, we should not suffer in time so that we can suffer in eternity. We should party now, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and enter into eternal damnation. I mean, in other words, the rock stars have it right. We're going to party today because we're on the highway to hell. It's like, well, go for it then. It's like, at least it makes sense, okay? But the Corinthians are saying, well, there's no real resurrection time, but we really appreciate the apostles. He says, we're laying our lives down for a message that you're saying there's no hope. He says, this doesn't make sense. We lose and lose. It's a lose-lose proposition. Leave the Christian faith, he's saying. If Christ has not been raised, get out and go find another religion that makes sense. Maybe go to a rock concert. They'll at least give you a good life now for a while until you blow yourself up with drugs or something. Okay, that's not the message. All right, so we're not encouraging that behavior. Okay, chapter. I'm going to read this now. I've just explained it. Let me read through it again. We are going to begin in verse 17. verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. You see how he's tying that together? If there's no resurrection of anybody, then you can't have a resurrection of Jesus individually. You've got nothing. And if Christ has not been raised, here, and this is where he's going to give you the list. If Christ has not been raised, if there is no physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, then one, your faith is futile. It's empty. You're believing in unicorns, and it's going to produce nothing. You still are in your sins, because Christ's death was not just an empty death. It was a death for our sins. But his death was approved by God when he raised him from the dead. If Christ is not raised, and listen, I'm talking about the Corinthians in the first century, but there are groups today that teach the same thing because it doesn't line up with secular humanism, doesn't line up with science. And let me just see if I can sum this up. I got to wrap this up because we got all kinds of football games and kids to pick up at airports and all kinds of stuff this morning. But if Jesus Christ has not been raised, then the idea is that there is no, there's nothing that's going to happen. There's no results from this. And as we look at this again, he says, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Where am I at here? I'm not lost. I forgot what I was going to say. I was going to make a really cool point. I have to watch the video. Verse 17. And if I start thinking about airports. Okay, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. Okay, meaning it's empty. You are still in your sins, meaning you have not been justified. You haven't been delivered. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Meaning the funerals that you had with hope and prayer and everything, it's like it was meaningless. They're screaming in hell somewhere. Verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And he's going to go on and talk about his life in Christ. Meaning, if this is just for this life, and it's a miserable life, then we're to be pitied because we're giving up so much in life. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Verse 20, he switches directions, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. There's his name. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who fall asleep. And now we begin another list right here. In other words, Christ's resurrection, it wasn't just a matter of Christ being the only one who's resurrected. When Christ was resurrected, that's an indication of all those who are in Christ will be also resurrected. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And now we're going to get into a run of eschatology. His point is not eschatological because there's so many things missing. Just look between verse 20 down to verse 28, please. Just look at the size of that. You've got to be careful. There's some eschatological information here that you can draw out. But remember, his point right here, it's true, it's accurate, and you can use it eschatologically. But his point right here is not to teach eschatology. His point is to take eschatological information and use it to prove the logic of the resurrection. So in other words, remember, you're taking this general eschatological information and bringing it down to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's not just taking a break here to have an eschatological seminar, okay? So be careful how you use this. There's two basic points here. One is going to be first fruits, and that is going to mean if Christ was resurrected, there's others going to follow. And the other thing he's going to use here is the Adam Jesus or Adam Christ, because in Adam all men died, in Christ all men will be made alive. And that he's not meaning universalism there. That people that are in Adam, if you are in Adam, and we all are, we all come from Adam, we all die. But if you can get in Christ by faith, accepting Christ in the body of Christ, all will live. This doesn't mean all that are in Adam are going to live in Christ. You understand what I'm saying right here? People want to use this for universalism. Just as in Adam, all died in Adam, Jesus came so that all can live. That's true, but only those who are in Adam die, which is everybody because we all came from Adam, which also means only those who are in Christ will live. If you remain outside of Christ, if you remain in Adam, you don't get Christ's benefits. And I think that lines up with Paul's teaching elsewhere. If you want to just take this verse and chop it up in little pieces, you can try and build universalism, and some great teachers have gone down that drain because they tried to figure this out. I am going to begin reading in Verse 21. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ fell asleep and was resurrected. Now those who fall asleep will also be not, they will not receive just afterlife, they will receive a physical resurrection. But how is that going to take place? Because at this point, only Jesus has been the only one resurrected physically. Others are still waiting in Christ, and that we'll pick up later. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, I don't have any trouble saying that again. In Christ, all who are in Christ will all be made alive. If you are not in Christ, you will not be made alive. It's not a universal statement. Everyone born in, and I'm not going to say it again, that'd be, you already heard it. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all be made alive. But this is great. Here's one of those verses you want to jump on and make eschatology out of, and I will. But each in his own turn. In other words, the resurrection takes place in a sequence of events. Now, Paul doesn't give us enough information to build our doctrine on this, but he does give us enough information. He uses a word that's like, okay, because the Corinthians are kind of in that intermediate state, not intermediate state, but they're in that now but not yet state, the same one we're in. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, and they've buried some people in the ground. Now, this is the problem. Remember, think about it. Which books of the New Testament have been written already? Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and again, we're talking about Paul's letters, and this is about the next letter. So when you think about Paul having to explain, because people are starting to die, and the Thessalonians had the question, well, they died and we put them in the ground. We put them in a grave. They're dead. What about them? Did they miss something? No, Paul said, they will be raised to life. It's like, and again, he's talking to Greeks in Thessalonica. What do you mean raised to life? Physical resurrection? Yes, there's a day in the future where they will come out of the grave. They will be resurrected. So Paul's already addressed this with the Thessalonians because people are joining the church with the hope of eternal life, of a resurrection, and then they die. And they're, I mean, I've got to wrap this up. But understand, the apostles had a hard time wrapping their mind around Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, and what took place. So are these Gentiles having a hard time, these Greeks from Thessalonica and Corinth, having a hard time taking their worldview and bringing it in line with Christianity. Do you understand what I just said? The apostles, I respect them, I honor them, but they were men of their culture, of their generation, of their doctrine. And when Jesus Christ said on the Mount of Transfiguration up in Caesarea Philippi, we're going to go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the Gentiles. He'll be crucified. And on the third day, he'll rise from the dead. They look at them, I wonder what he means. I mean, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die, but don't tell anybody this until I'm resurrected. And they go down there, and they're outside Jerusalem. I mean, they walk to Jerusalem from Caesarea Philippi. And they enter in on Palm Sunday. And the day before in Jericho, the couple come and say, can we sit on your right and on your left in your kingdom? And yeah, yes, you know, they're thinking eternal. They're not thinking eternal kingdom. What they're thinking of when we take over Herod's palace next week, when we're there in Jerusalem and we get your throne all set up and you're on the throne of David and we start rolling heads, we on your right and left. It's like, he goes, you don't know what you're asking, do you? It's like, yeah, we do. We're with you. These are his disciples that he's trained for 3 years, and they're walking into Jerusalem. He's walking in to be crucified. They're walking in to go, we're taking over. This is it. We're taking over. This is the movement. And one of his disciples was a zealot, meaning that of the political party, of we're going to throw the Romans out, we're going to throw the Herods out, and we're putting David's son back on the throne. Now, how would you like to have a support group like that? I mean, you're the Messiah coming to die for the sins of the world, and look, okay, I just spent 3 years telling you guys. It's like, how many of you guys understand? We do. Can I sit on the right and on the left? Can I be in charge of the money bank? We can't wait to take over the kingdom. It's like, oh, man, I'm going alone, ain't I? It's like, and he had no idea what was going on. It's like, we can be critical of that. But now here's the Corinthians. They believe in life after death, but there's no physical resurrection. And Paul brings into them the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, we accept this idea. But he says, you really don't understand this. He's trying to get them. Now the point is, how much do we understand? You understand? I mean, I am of this culture, of this generation, at this time in history, with this much background in church history, and this much future I don't understand. And I'm up here talking. And I know, just like Jesus looked at Peter, says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus says, we're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. Peter says, no, you're not. He said, let me explain this. You're going to sit on the throne of David. You don't understand. He says, do I need to explain this to you again, Jesus? You are the Son. Stay positive. Stay focused. Don't let these people discourage you. You're going to sit on the throne of David. Jesus says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You have the things, you're thinking like a man. It's like, I was trying to keep you focused, Lord. It's like, how many times am I doing that? I'm teaching the Word of God from my perspective. I'm trying to stick with the text. But the Corinthians, they're trying to stick with the text too. Bring it over to their way of understanding. The disciples brought it over to their way of understanding. And I'm teaching you today doing what? What do I have to do? I have to bring it over to my way of understanding. And I can just imagine Jesus like on the throne. It's like, that's even further away than it was last time you preached to Galen. It's like, you know, get behind me, you know. So anyway, I keep that in mind. I'm going to end with that. I'll read this one more time. And yet have some sympathy for the Corinthians. You know, we can be critical. But here comes the eschatology. Verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, chronologically. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, and what does that refer to? Rapture, second coming, mid-trib, post-trib? I mean, for those who belong to him, then when he comes, those who belong to him. There's a resurrection of those who are in Christ. Then the end will come. And how long is the end? Is it like this afternoon, or is it like another 2,000-year process? When he hands the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. And the last one, last authority and power and dominion, is going to be he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So does that mean he's reigning now? Or does that mean when he comes back, he's going to set up a kingdom and reign until he's destroyed all of his enemies, which his last power, dominion, or enemy is? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's like, I thought you destroyed death. Well, not really, because we're all going to die. Then he's going to come back, and depending on how you read eschatology, there's either going to be death in his kingdom. There's a lot of things taking place here. Don't judge me. Verse 27, for he has put everything under his feet. There's the quote. He has put everything, quoting Old Testament, but yet he has. That's that now, but not yet. He has put everything under his feet, but yet not everything is under his feet yet. It is, but it's still in time waiting to be manifest. There's a greater day coming. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, who put everything under Christ, his Son. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who has put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. It's like, whoa. Did you understand that? Like, mm-hmm. It's like, whoa. I mean, there's a series of events. There's some things here that are past, present, future. It's like, where's this all at? Then verse 29 begins a new section. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised? Now, what's he talking about there? Just a heads up, what's coming there is the Corinthians. He's now mocking the Corinthians. He's not condoning baptizing people for the dead, but I think, we'll talk about it later when we get there, is there are people in the Corinthian church, people that have died, and they're being baptized for them in the afterlife. They've gone perished without Christ. So, hey, I'll step in as a replacement and get baptized for them and get them out of hell. It's like, okay, he's not saying that's the right practice. He's saying you are practicing that in your church. Yes, yes, we have a baptism for the dead service this evening. It's like, well, one, that's unscriptural, but two, why are you doing it? Well, because we believe in resurrection after death. It's like, well, you've got this stupid practice that doesn't even make sense. You've got a stupid practice defending thinking that's illogical. So again, we'll talk about it more. You understand what I'm saying? They've got a practice in the church talking about baptism for the dead so they get into eternal life, yet they're mocking the entire concept. He says, your own practice, your own false practice doesn't defend your bad logic. All right, any questions? Good. I'm going to pray, and we'll be done, and enjoy the afternoon. We'll be back next week and plow through more of this. Father, we do come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the truth you've laid out before us. We do ask that we'd handle it carefully, we'd handle it accurately, but we do rejoice in the fact that it is a seed, and a seed will produce and it will grow in our hearts as we are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We ask that our understanding would grow. We ask that our spiritual production would grow. We ask that we ourselves would be conformed more each day into the image of Jesus Christ as we look forward to his soon return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.